And our sermon text today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When historians discuss the enduring impact of Christopher Columbus's explorations of the New World, those impacts are often described as the Great Exchange, or more technically, the Columbian Exchange. As contact and commerce increased between the Old World and the New, each began to see things appear on their shores that never were before Columbus made his journeys. For example, Europe slowly saw these delicacies appear in their markets and on their tables. Potatoes. We don't often think of potatoes as a delicacy, but the Irish really became Irish when they began growing this tuber, right? Were they ever Irish before this? Corn as well. It's hard to believe, but this staple was unknown in Europe. Tobacco, too. Europeans are famous for being chain smokers, but not before Columbus. Even the Turks, who grow some of the best tobacco in the world, had to wait until this period began before cultivating their reputation. And cocoa. Oh, no chocolate for centuries in Europe. Think of it, ladies. What was Valentine's Day like without Belgian chocolate, huh? Or a cold winter night without hot chocolate? Other delicacies, tomatoes, peanuts, vanilla, and turkeys. But then in return, in this great exchange, the New World found these strange items disembarking onto her shores from the Old World. The horse, for example. The horse. Now, as a boy obsessed with the Old West, I was shocked at this discovery. Only gradually did the horse migrate from Spanish colonies in South America in the 16th century northward to Mexico, and then what is now Southwest America, where John Wayne was waiting patiently to saddle up. But the American West was an environment ideally suited to the horse, and it soon covered the landscape almost as ubiquitously as the bison. Bananas, too. Bananas are not native to South America. We identify this fruit with South America today. It's hard to imagine a banana republic without bananas, right? But it is native to the African continent. Honeybees, too. There were no honeybees in the New World. The American of this period had very little use for their EpiPen since no one got stung by bees. But think of it, no honey, no pollination by these creatures at least, and no symbol for Utah. Other delicacies that came to the New World from the old: onions, citrus fruits, sugar cane, and grains. Well, in the history of these two worlds, the old and the new, the Great Exchange, the Columbian Exchange, looms large as a metaphor for how two different worlds and peoples can enrich one another. In the history of redemption, there's another great exchange, which has made spiritual life possible for us, for Christ's people, the church. And that great exchange, entirely fit for us to contemplate this at this time of year during Lent, or at any time of the year for that matter. Well, what was it then that transpired at the tree on that day? What was the exchange between our Lord and us, his people? Let's look to our text today to see what that entails, shall we? Our title is called The Great Exchange. Two points I'd like to make with you today from our text. From verse 24, by assuming the guilt and penalty for our sin at his tree, Christ imputed to us his righteousness, which we lost at Adam's tree. Tree theology. We're looking at tree theology in our Lenten series. And today, by assuming the guilt and penalty for our sin at his tree, Christ imputed to us his righteousness, which we lost at Adam's tree, the great exchange. Now, Peter is here exegeting Isaiah 53 in chapter 2 from about verse 22 onward. You heard us read Isaiah 53 today, so that should still be ringing in your ears as we go through this text. All the apostles in their letters, they cite directly or adapt slightly or even indirectly allude to particular Bible verses while making a theological point. And this is what Peter is doing here. He's citing an Old Testament text, Isaiah 53, and applying it directly to Jesus Christ and his suffering upon the tree of curse, the cross. And this makes abundant sense to Peter at this juncture in his letter. He's laying down an example of self-sacrifice for his people. Back in verse 21, he says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And in doing this, he exposits a great deal of biblical theology for us. And that includes the tree theology of which we've been treating these last few weeks. The heart of that theology is expressed in his succinct statement, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. At his elbow is the text that we read this morning. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, implicit in this declaration of redemption are a number of truths, and I'd like to unpack several of those with you here today. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is emphatic. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is the called, the capable, and the exclusive one to bear the sins of another. As John the Baptist exclaimed when he saw him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter was there. Peter reflects on this here. Or the author of Hebrews says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or, as Hebrews says, our author in chapter 9, he says, he, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system are now completely fulfilled in Christ. The temple worshiper used to lay his hand upon the head of the sacrificial animal to symbolize the substitute he represented as a sacrifice for his sin. Life for life, as his blood was shed instead of the worshiper. The priest would on the great day of atonement take two goats, slaughter one and lavish the blood on the altar, lay his hands on the other to symbolize the loading of Israel's sin on him and then send him into the wilderness, bearing away the sins of the people to Azazel. Well, all of this foreshadowing, this bearing away of the sins of the people comes to completion now in Jesus' appointment at his tree. And he does this in his body. We are created as beings with physical bodies. We're not airy-fairy Hindus where the consummation of all things occurs in a spiritual realm only, and we become sparks of life and light again, as in the Hindu scheme. No. We have been formed gloriously from the dust, imbued with the image of God, and concurrently we fell as embodied beings, such that those same bodies were condemned to dissolve into dust once more. But all of that changed as Jesus bore our sins in his body. Because of his sin bearing in his own real, actual body, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality, right? As Paul tells us in Corinthians. And there are glorious implications to Jesus bearing our sins in his divine, fully human body. And as the only and exclusive God-man, he alone could bear our sins on the tree. Fully God, he was the sinless lamb who could bring perfect righteousness to the table in exchange for what? Fully man, he could represent us as covenant mediator by exchanging our sin. Our sin nature and our actual sins for his righteousness. Our sins were laid upon him, while his righteousness was laid upon us. The great exchange. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Behold, here is the heart of the great exchange. Now consider this for a moment. What is it we as condemned sinners from the beginning can bring to the cross in exchange for what our Lord will offer? Huh? What is that? Think about it. Maybe our own good works. It immediately comes to mind. But the text tells us we are all as an unclean thing, as Isaiah says, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And as Paul says then in Galatians, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Maybe the works of the saints, maybe they can stand in our stead. Yeah. Well, Romans tells us none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The truth is that all that we sinners can bring to the foot of the cross for exchange is our sin. It is the very iniquity of us all that is emphasized as that which is laid upon the Lamb of God. And if you have not the humility to admit that this is the summum bonum of that which you bring to God's redemptive table, then you will never be saved. All of what we can bring apart from him is an offense and insult to his holiness and righteousness. The beautiful and wondrous thing about this great exchange is that our sin, your sin, is precisely that which God wants you to lay before the altar of the tree of curse. It is our sin which he fully intends to bear away from his presence. It is your sin which he fully intends to condemn and punish in his son's body. Sir Walter Raleigh was for a long time a favorite of Queen Elizabeth I in the late 16th century. He was a handsome, charming, swashbuckling adventurer who loved life in the field as a soldier and explorer, but also life in the courts of royalty. He felt at home in both. He helped to found the colony of Virginia. Virginia is named after Queen Elizabeth, known as the Virgin Queen, since she never married. And although Raleigh was forbidden to travel to Virginia, he always made a great show of bringing the then exotic fare from the New World into the court and laying it at the feet of the queen. Turkeys, Native Americans dressed resplendently in their feathers and buckskins, and especially chocolate and tobacco. Smoking tobacco in a pipe or sniffing it from silver tins became a wildly popular court practice started by Sir Walter Raleigh. And the queen especially loved the cocoa he brought, mixed with sugar and then stirred it into warm milk. No wonder he was a court favorite. Hot chocolate. Now, humans often think they are spiritual Sir Walter Raleighs, bringing their good works into the courts of heaven and laying them at the feet of God, figuratively speaking, expecting to receive in return the righteousness of God. Elaborate theologies of good works have been developed in the church over the centuries. Is this how we are saved, though? How are those works received, do you think? Are they the exotic wonders on a spiritual level that Raleigh's were on the physical level? Hardly. What we bring to that great exchange is more like taking a skidster out into the alley and bringing in one of those yellow dumpsters and emptying it at the feet of the throne. What we have seen over the course of tree theology is that since our condemnation under the curse at the tree of curse is that it is no more possible for us to produce good works worthy of the righteousness of God than for a thorn bush to produce apples or a barrel of seawater to produce a glass of cold drinking water. In fact, it took the death of Christ. He himself, as Peter says, he himself, to bear away the dumpster fire of our good works forever and leave in its place the glistening righteousness of God. In the death of Christ, we die to sin with him, and we become then the righteousness of God. Great exchange. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, as we read, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So united to Christ are we by faith, that in his death we die to sin and come alive to righteousness. We become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God in all of its wondrous beauty as well, likened in Revelation to fine linen. John sees and says, "It was granted her," that is the bride, the church coming down out of heaven, "it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Alive now to God in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, our works are now taken up into him and reckoned as wondrously, beautifully righteous. We live under righteousness. There is a place for us to labor in good works. We're not denying good works as a necessary part of the Christian life, but it comes after we are declared righteous by imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. when he has borne away our sins and endowed us with his righteousness, then we are fit to do good works acceptable to him. We are made able to live righteously. By his wounds we are healed. It really is possible to live unto righteousness. And there is beauty in this world. So much ugliness we see around us, we have it thrown in our face day after day after day, do we not? But there is beauty in this world. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, we are exhorted. And it's more than a throwaway expression. Beauty and righteousness. It is an attribute, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. It is an attribute which we may possess as grace to us by the Savior. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord as it is. But with it, we live a life of glory and righteousness. When I look out upon you this day, I see beautiful people. And I'm not just being a maudlin sentimentalist. There is genuine beauty because you reflect that beauty, the beauty of Christ. Throughout the scriptures, that righteousness is presented to us as a wondrous, beautiful blessing. The temple and all of its surroundings were created to reflect the beauty of God in his holiness, including the priest in his vestments and the sanctuary decked with gold. The visions of God experienced by the prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, were so full of wonder and awe and beauty that they fell on their faces and thought they were about to die. And our Lord, of course, himself displayed that beauty of righteousness, whether it was in his transfiguration on the mount, and then later in his resurrection appearances. When one is intrinsically righteous, as is Jesus, he is correspondingly intrinsically beautiful. This righteousness can be yours today. Believer, this righteousness can be yours for faith in this one who has borne away your sins and healed you such that you may now live unto righteousness. So once again, by faith, when I look upon you out here today, you indeed are righteous now and beautiful. I see a sea of beauty. And you must trust the one who has shepherded you to the foot of this tree here today. That brings us to point two, verse 25. The great exchange. By interceding on behalf of the flock upon his tree, Christ rescued as shepherd those of us straying since Adam's tree. Prime directive of a shepherd is to protect the flock, to rescue them when in danger. And once more, we have authoritative apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament. Peter has before him Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A straying sheep. Being on the farm now for these years, I've had firsthand experience with straying sheep. It's a pathetic sight. I left the gate open the other day bringing buckets of water into the sheep and the goats, and two of these little lambs wandered out into the open fields, scampering away as if they were making a great escape into the big bad world. They had no purpose, no direction. They followed their noses from clump to clump of brush and grass. It's gradually beginning to appear through the snow. Their little tails occasionally wiggling in the air. And I knew what would inevitably happen. It's happened so often. At some point, they would get their fill and they'd stop and look around for Mama, having no clue as to where they were and not seeing her or anyone of the flock, for that matter. And they'd begin raising a cry, baaing and bleating into the air for someone to come and rescue them. So I forestalled that inevitability and went and shepherded them back into the fold. Always, these illustrations before me on the farm. Life on the farm has been a lesson in biblical theology. People really do wander and stray from God like sheep. They follow their noses from sin to sin like some delicacy sprouting up for them to gobble up like a greedy lamb or kid. Especially for young boys and girls. Life in the world is like some fun app to download, or drug to swallow, or buffet to browse. All the cautions and the patient instruction of parents and friends and church are just old-fashioned, out-of-date ways meant to spoil my fun and rob me of what life has to offer, right? I really do know better. And everything I hear in my music and see on social media is true. And my friends and I are smarter than our parents. And bit by bit, app by app, trip by trip, morsel by morsel, we get our fill and we look up one day and we discover that we're far, far from home. We don't know how we got here, who we are. Broken, empty, destroyed, and dying. This isn't what I thought it would be. How far have I strayed? Where's home? Where's mama? Now, many in our world never come home. We all know someone, a friend, a relative, a workmate, a loved one maybe, who is tragically in the grip of some sin or way of life that has them trapped. Or worse, has them dead already, or soon to be. And maybe you are one of those straying sheep. But if you hear this, it is still not too late. The shepherd and overseer of your soul is on patrol for you. He is still aggressively out in the field gathering those who have lost their way. Return to him. He is the good shepherd who cares for the flock. Debbie is a born nurturer. If you know her, you know she's a born nurturer. She loves being a shepherdess. And one of the payoffs for going out and gathering in a straying lamb in your arms is that a shaking, frightened lamb will snuggle up to you and lick your face and learn to trust you and run to you when you come to the barnyard. Well, they really do know their shepherd, and they come, they know his voice, and they come to him or her when they call. Perhaps you hear the voice of your shepherd today. You are a spiritual creature made in the image of God. If you have not yet had them taken away, you have a dumpster load of sins to get rid of first in exchange for a robe of wondrous linen, Christ's own righteousness, to don as your own. It is this that he won for you at the tree. So return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, and indeed, he will looks upon you as we look upon one another as beautiful, righteous creatures, saints of his. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see this tree theology displayed to us in his body and blood, in the simple elements of bread and wine, in the supper of the Lord.